Thanks, Glenn and Beate, for sharing with us what you did. That was really inspiring. I mean, all you hear about Myanmar are these tyrants that run the place, eh, and the military junta, and it's so encouraging to hear what's happening at the grassroots among our brothers and sisters. I got thinking about today. This is the low Sunday of the year. This is the middle of winter. This is the middle of the school holidays. This is the lowest attendance we have all year. This has been an awful winter, hasn't it? This has been the worst, a fellow told me this week, since 1925. The swine flu is coming, did you know? I met a guy this week who wouldn't shake hands with me because he said he feared I would give him swine flu. Then there's the global recession. You know, that's coming too. Have you lost your job yet? You know, well, you might be next. And then you come to church and some bloke gets up and says he's going to talk about adversity. Well, it doesn't get much worse than that, does it? So we might cheer each other up for a moment, I thought. This is getting a bit heavy here today. Why don't you turn to someone, not the person you came with, and said, this is how I'm coping with the winter, okay? Make yourselves more gloomy before I get started. Okay, that's probably enough. Talk much longer, you'll make yourselves even more gloomy. So, well, I did hear someone shrieking with laughter down here, so I thought they were having a good time. Then I realised that was gnarly. So. Thank you. Now, we started this series last week on 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a wonderful book. This is like 1 Peter, the highlights package. This is just 4 weeks on 1 Peter with the theme about hope and adversity. And last Sunday, I was talking about living hope, about what inspires real hope, and it's the resurrection of Jesus. So whereas last Sunday we were looking at the resurrection, this morning we're going to be looking at the cross as the other source of our inspiration and hope in the midst of adversity. So I'd like to read to you, this is from the second chapter of 1 Peter, from verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, because you are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I don't have the swine flu. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage, very kind of everyday life kind of stuff, but finishing with this inspiring example of the example of Jesus, who went to the cross and endured the suffering and left us an example that we should follow. So we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we look at this passage. And help us, Lord, open our eyes to see what's nuggets of truth you've got in here for us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, when we were looking at this passage, I was talking about how the background of 1 Peter is that the first systematic persecution of the early Christians had begun. I was thinking that again earlier this weekend when I was looking at the photos of those brave people once again on the streets of Tehran, standing up against the dictator and being mercilessly beaten by the thugs that run the country. And I thought, you know, that's the popular picture of martyrdom. In a country like New Zealand, very few of us, hopefully, will ever be called on to put our faith on the line like this. And most of us have to face adversity and difficulties and much more ordinary things of life. And this is what this second chapter of Peter's basically all about. So I want to talk about three aspects of it this morning, of adversity and so forth. And the first thing's in our personal life. This is verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And some of our problems are stuff we bring on ourselves. Sometimes people talk to you about all this terrible difficulty I'm struggling with in life and so on. And it's because you've made some bad decisions, you've done some wrong things, some things you didn't have to do, and you've brought your difficulties on yourself. And that's what Peter's saying. Look, all of us struggle with sinful desires, and the way to cope with them is to abstain from them. Well, that's pretty good advice. I mean, pretty straightforward too. No excuses here. It's just like we've all got sinful desires. You want life to go well, well, abstain from them. And because if you don't, you're going to wreak havoc with your spiritual life. It's self-evidently true. But it's not only that. If you don't, if you give in to your sinful desires, you'll shame the name of Christ in front of the pagans. So you want to avoid the kind of adversity you bring on yourself, just abstain from sinful desires. I mean, it can't get more straightforward, can it? And so sometimes when we're struggling with adversity, we've got to think to ourselves, what stupid things have I done to bring this on myself? Because it's amazing, people will blame God, you know, stuff's going wrong in my life, and they've just made some bad decisions and done some wrong things they should not have done as followers of Jesus. And you know, how hard life is for me. You know, Jesus said this too. He said in the same way, Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others. They may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If we give in to our sinful desires, it's not just that we bring problems on ourselves, but we bring shame to the name of God. Because the unbelievers, the pagans, look at us and they think, oh, look at that. I remember a few years ago when this terrible stuff that came out about the Catholic priests and so on abusing children. And, you know, terrible stuff that's brought great shame, and I've met people who said, well, that's the Catholics, that's their problem. It's not. There was a guy in the church here was telling me how he'd been talking to a friend of his at work for a long time, and he just about got him to the point that he was willing to come to church with him because he's with his wife and little kids. And he said to my friend, you know, what happens to my kids if I come to church? And he said, oh, we have a creche that looks after the little kids. Oh, he said, not on your life. I'm not putting my kids in a church creche. We all know what happens to church, little kids when they go to church. And what? Oh, what a sad thing, you know. And what a tragically sad thing. And what an unnecessarily sad thing, because some Catholic priests chose not to abstain from sinful desires and gave into them. And this, you know, can speak to all of us. You know, it isn't just about me and me struggling not to give in to stuff. It has a huge impact. When I give in to my sinful desires, it has a huge impact on others. And that's what Peter's saying here. That's the first thing. Adversity in my personal life. Second thing is about life in society. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, Peter writes, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. Our life in society, first thing Peter says is submit to the authorities. What he's saying is that, you know, as a follower of Jesus, we should be good law-abiding citizens. And that's not difficult, because the role of the authorities is to uphold justice and to punish wrongdoing. The problem in the first century was that the rulers had betrayed their God-given authority. No ruler has the authority to impose on the spiritual life of believers. That's stepping beyond your God-given role. And this is where the persecution began. And it was at this point the Christians began to oppose the state. It's when the state steps beyond its God-given role to uphold peace and justice and law and order, when it moves beyond that and starts dictating to the individual consciences of human beings, that's when the state betrays its God-given role. Now, in liberal democracies like New Zealand, our leaders understand this. But in so many countries of the world today, that is just not understood. And so life is very difficult for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not least in Myanmar. In fact, anyone in Myanmar who opposes the regime, life is incredibly difficult for them. In the second century, there was a Christian, a leading Christian, who wrote a letter to the emperor when the persecution was at its height, saying to the emperor, you know, why are you doing this to us? And he said this, the Christians are your best citizens. They pray for you. They pay their taxes. They support you. Why are you doing this? Why indeed? It's nearly always about power and control and this kind of stuff. But as long as the state is living within its God-given mandate, our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to be good citizens of the state. And by living good lives, Peter says, you'll silence the ignorant talk of the foolish, because there was a lot of foolish talk around in the first century. I was mentioning this last week. The word on the street was the Christians were cannibals, because everyone knew they came together allegedly for their worship services, but what they did was have a cannibal feast. You know, they ate. It said they ate the flesh of this bloke, poor bloke, and drank his blood. And it's terrible. And also they had these sexual orgies, a love feast. Well, everyone knew what that was all about. And so this was the foolish talk on the street. And so Peter says, look, and there's a whole lot of foolish talk out there these days about Christians, eh? This and that and so on. And there's only one way to silence foolish talk, Peter says. Live exemplary lives. Live good lives. You'll silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. And then he gives us six exhortations. Here's how to live your life in society. Here we go. Live as free people. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. And honor the emperor. That's not a bad rule of thumb, is it? You want six principles on how to live your life. Live as free people. But he said, don't use your freedom as an excuse for evil, because Christian people don't live under the law. We live under grace and we have been freed. But don't use your freedom as an excuse for evil, he says. And live as God's slaves because we are freed from our own sinful desires in order to live as slaves to God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Interesting, the emperor was to be honored, but the emperor wasn't to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. So that when the emperor demanded of his citizens that they meet once a year and they give an obligatory offering of sacrifice to the Roman gods and to the emperor, the Christians balked at it. I was actually watching a documentary this week on the History Channel about the Christians in the third century, and they pictured that pretty clearly. And it brought huge division in the Christian community because there were those, like they showed in this documentary, the Bishop of Rome in the third century was beheaded because he refused to bow down and offer his sacrifices to the Roman gods and to the emperor. But there are other Christians who compromised. And when the persecution ended, the church faced a huge dilemma. What do you do with these people who've compromised? It was like when communism fell in Eastern Europe. It was found that a lot of the leaders in the church in Eastern Europe had been in sympathy with the communist regime. And what do you do in those situations? Very difficult. We can be thankful we don't live in a kind of situation like that. So for the early Christians, this is a real issue. How do you live your life in society? So how do we live our lives in society, in a much, much easier society to live in New Zealand than in anything these early Christians faced? And then there's your life at work. That may be the source of your greatest adversity. I don't know. Might be for some people. Slaves. You might think, well, that's what my work sounds like too. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. I remember when I first started reading the New Testament, I thought, what's all this about slavery? You know, why didn't the early Christians overthrow slavery? You know, why did they have to wait till the 19th century before they took on slavery? And then the more I read and understood about this, I realized that slavery in the first century wasn't like the African slave trade. The slaves in the first, 60% of the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves. And this included a lot of the professional people, a lot of doctors and teachers and people like this were slaves. A slave meant you belonged to someone else. It did not necessarily mean you were treated with harsh cruelty like the African slave trade. The other question of why didn't they overthrow slavery in the first century was they couldn't. I mean, 60% of the society was slaves, and the Christians had no political power whatever, none. There was no way they could do that. But what they could do is teach values that ultimately were to break the institution of slavery, but it took centuries for it to happen until the Christian community could grow large enough and the institution of slavery weak enough that eventually it was eliminated. Until it reappeared many, many centuries later on. And of course, when the African slave trade did appear in the 18th and 19th century, it was Christians like William Wilberforce and his friends who led the fight against it for its elimination. If Peter was writing this letter today, one other thing, of course, there are actually more slaves in the world today than there were at the height of the African slave trade. But most slaves in the world today are women and children, and so they don't make the headlines. Slavery is an appalling problem in the world today because most of them are not men. It doesn't actually register on the radar of the powerful. At least that's my take on it. I think if Peter was writing this today, he'd write to workers because that's where these kind of issues come into play. Submit to the boss. Well, you're a fool if you don't, aren't you? You know, the boss pays you. But what if you've got a bad boss? What do you do then? You know, what if the boss is punishing you? What do you do? Well, I think from what Peter's saying here, you've got to ask, why am I being punished? You may be getting discriminated against or whatever, and that happens, you know. So why is it happening? Well, is it happening, says Peter, because of wrongdoing? Something I'm doing wrong? Well, in which case, well, you can hardly complain about that if you're being, you know. But suppose you're not doing anything wrong. Suppose you're being punished for being good. Well, that's a bit of a problem too, because, I mean, nobody actually gets punished for being nice, do they? You get punished because you do good in the sense that the values you're committed to make the boss uncomfortable. And maybe they expose something. And at this point, all sorts of discrimination can begin in the workplace. And this is a reality, I know, for some of you here. What do you do? Well, if you're not, this is not an absolute. Actually, over in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about this same thing, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, though if you can gain your freedom, do so. In other words, so you're in a situation like this, and you can get out of it, take leave of it, do what you can. But what if you can't get out of it? In a lot of poorer countries, of course, people are just totally dependent on being in a position of employment. What do you do if you're in a situation like this? You're being discriminated against or even punished. You know it's because of the values that you're committed to. You know this is possibly exposing unjust deeds of the boss. And life is getting more and more difficult for you. What do you do? And Peter says, will you take your inspiration from the cross? And this is a principle here that relates to all adversity. How do we cope with adversity when things are really coming against us? What do you do? And this amazing passage where he talks about the inspiration of the cross. Now, last week, when Peter talks about having a living hope in the face of persecution, he draws his inspiration from the resurrection. The fact that Jesus is alive inspires living hope. Now he draws his inspiration from the cross, because the cross and the resurrection, of course, are the heart of the faith. And we can be greatly inspired through both of these. Not simply the fact that Jesus died, not simply the fact that he rose, for the fact he both died and rose again. So let's read what he says. To this you were called. He says this is suffering for unjust suffering for doing right. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, think about the cross. There's two things about it. The cross, first of all, is the means of our forgiveness. But it isn't just that. It's also, says Peter, the pattern for our discipleship. You know what it means to follow Jesus? Look to the cross. Now, this is scary stuff. This is hugely challenging stuff. The cross is the pattern for our discipleship. You see, he committed no sin. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, that amazing passage about the suffering servant. And he says it of Jesus. He committed no sin. Now, that is amazing. You know, Peter lived that close to Jesus for 3 years. Marge and I, once a decade ago, went to Capernaum in the modern state of Israel on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter lived. That was his house was there. And we know that when Jesus was in Capernaum, he stayed with Peter. It says that in the Gospels. And Peter's house is there. And they've built a great modern Catholic church over the site. But they've actually built it on stilts. So you can go in underneath and there's Peter's house. Now they know it was Peter's house because they identified it in the 3rd century. But in those days, a family would live in the same community, same place, for generations. So when they arrived in the 3rd century, by which time the faith had grown greatly, and they said, where was Peter's house? The people in Capernaum would have said, oh, I was there. That was where his family lived for generations. So here's his house. It's tiny. It's a little wooden place, and the foundations are there. You can tell the size of the place. It's tiny. And so here's Jesus and Peter living up that close for 3 years. And Peter's verdict on Jesus is the quote from the Old Testament. He committed no sin. Can you imagine that? You think of the people you've known for years. I've worked alongside some people here, not for 3 years, but like for 20 years. I think here's Ted here, you know. And now, I have huge respect for Ted and admiration, but I wouldn't say of Ted he committed no sin, you know. And worse still, he would not be able to say that of me, you know. I mean, when you know someone really well, you know, I mean, that's amazing that Peter, I mean, he really knew Jesus, and he said he committed no sin. How could he say that? Well, he'd seen what he'd done. He went to the cross. And he bore our sins. And when he was insulted, he didn't retaliate. He trusted God. And when they're putting the nails into him, and he said, Father, forgive. And as he's dying, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, as a little boy, Mary and Joseph would have taught him that as a prayer. That was a prayer of a Jewish child when they went to sleep at night. Now I lay me down to sleep, sort of little prayer, you know. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusted his life to God. And that's the challenge in the midst of adversity. Do I allow myself to be wound up by all this stuff? Do I maintain my justice of my cause? Or do I trust God? And that is the challenge in adversity. That's the real challenge. Jesus didn't retaliate. It's interesting. When it came to other people, when it came to the exploitation of others, Jesus stood up against injustice and oppression. He went into the temple when he saw the oppression that was going on of the poor, that was going on there, and he overturned the table of the money changers. He said, this was to be a house of prayer, you've turned into a den of thieves. But when it came to himself, he didn't retaliate. He trusted himself to the Father. That's the challenge of this passage. It's very challenging. When I think how I get wound up about, you know, the rightness of my cause and this kind of stuff, and I'm right and you're wrong, and all this kind of stuff. We invest a huge amount of emotional energy in this kind of stuff, really. Self-justification. And Jesus didn't do that. He trusted the Father. He bore the pain of others in silence. Some of you will remember Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew was back in the days of the communist regimes in Eastern Europe. Brother Andrew was a leading Christian advocate for the persecuted brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe. He wrote a book once called God's Smuggler, which became a bestseller about how he took Bibles in behind the Iron Curtain. Since the communist regimes fell, Andrew has invested his time in the Muslim world. And he's written several other books, and he's just written a recent one called Secret Believers, which is about the growing number of people in the Islamic world who are secretly believers in Isa, Jesus, and telling some of their stories. Very, very difficult stories. Anyway, in the course of this book, he prints in full a letter which was sent to George W. Bush when he was president from a group of Christians in Afghanistan. Well, what happened, of course, we all know, the Americans put their forces into Afghanistan to get rid of the Taliban, which they did for a while anyway. And then there was a new constitution drawn up for the people of Afghanistan. The problem is that the new constitution contained no provision for religious liberty. It simply imposed Islam again as the law of the state. And so this group of Christians wrote this letter to George W. Bush saying, do you realize the outcome of what you're doing, that you're sending all these American troops to their death to die to create a free society, and it's no more free than the society we had? Now, Andrew says, we've got no idea whether Bush ever received the letter or whether he ever actioned it or anything. But he put the... And I thought I'd like to read you a paragraph from this letter. Now, it's just written as they wrote it. The English is not too hot. But we are the people of Afghanistan who've seen the bad consequences of our old religion. This is Islam. And after 20 years of war, we had started to think that what kind of religion are we following, which gives death instead of life? The religion that has pushed many of our friends and relatives in death. At last, some people came to us as the messengers of God and told us that, in fact, God gives life instead of taking. They have introduced us with the living God, and we have restored our relation with the living God. We have found eternal life through them, and secretly they have brought God's voice into our areas. Now, by the grace of God, we are more than 3,000 people, and we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and he has released us from the power of sin. And then this sentence, we believe that his cross has reconciled us to God after living so long in the darkness. Is the cross a source of inspiration for your life? It isn't just that the cross is a wonderful demonstration of the love of God for us, to die for us in our sins. It's the cross is the inspiration for the way we live our lives, that we can face adversity and difficulty and struggle because Jesus has faced it for us in our place. All manner of injustice and oppression was visited on Jesus, and he didn't retaliate, but he trusted God. And in the face of adversity, that's God's calling to us in our lives. We're going to have a prayer together, and I'd like to pray and lead us all in prayer for these different aspects of life as we've been looking at in the passage here. So let's pray together. Let's pray first of all for the adversity that we visit on ourselves because of not abstaining from our sinful desires. And let's pray for other people that we know who have messed up their lives because of some seriously bad decisions they've made and now face all kinds of adversity. And let's pray for them. Just in the silence, just invite you to pray for yourself, if this is a struggle for you, or for others you know of who are in positions of difficulty. And let's pray for our life and society and for the struggle to be a good follower of Jesus in our society. And let's pray particularly for those who live in situations in other countries where it's very, very difficult to be a faithful follower of Jesus because of the persecution. Let's pray for our life at work, and let's pray that we'll be able to be good witnesses to Jesus by the consistency of our lives. And let's pray for others who face difficulties and discrimination because they refuse to compromise their ethical values. And let's pray that God will give them wisdom to know what to do. Last of all, Lord, we want to thank you for the inspiration of the cross. We thank you that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Help us, Lord, to learn what it means not to spend our lives in self-justification, but to spend our lives in trust, putting our trust in you and finding strength from you in whatever situation of adversity we face. We may know that we follow a suffering Redeemer who loved us and gave himself for us, and who will take our hand and lead us and be with us through the darkest paths because we have his word that he will do so. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final song, In Christ Alone.